1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. We'll be looking primarily at verse 16 today, which is a summary of the Christ event. God's Word says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather as your people, called out of darkness and into light, called because of the Christ event, called because of what you have done for us, not because of what we have done for you. And so I pray this morning for those who are faithful, Lord, that you would continue to help them to follow you faithfully. For those who are weak and needy and stumbling, that you would strengthen their faith. And for those who may not have eyes to see or ears to hear, that you would work in their hearts that they may know you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Is there a moment in your life that you see as defining? Maybe something that happened to you or something you did when you were a child or an adult that kind of shapes who you are. I know often as we grow older, we tend to look back on our past, and sometimes there are events that have shaped us, that have formed us to be who we are, how we see things, how we see the world. I mean, certainly we would all agree that one important moment is our birthday, but we don't remember that. Some of us would name other moments. Some of these events are good and some are bad. Sometimes the details are forgotten of certain events, but they're captured in a photo, and so we seem to think we remember because of a photo. Sometimes for Christians who came from a godless background, their conversion experience is very memorable. They went from an ungodly family and upbringing to coming to Christ, and so they remember that well. But for many of us who grew up in the church, we look back and we don't really remember a time when we didn't believe, and so our conversions seem rather unmemorable. Sometimes these experiences are really bad. It could be a near-death experience, maybe a very difficult childhood, failure at work or in a relationship. We could probably imagine many scenarios that have formed us or shaped us. But if we were to ask the same question about history, name a defining moment in history, what would it be? What would a Christian say, or what would an unbeliever say? Certainly there are many events that have shaped the history of civilization, but as a Christian, I think we would all argue that one of the main events, or the main event, is the Christ event. The Christ event. And so today, Sunday, Christians all over the world come together to worship because of one single event in history. Jesus Christ coming. He was born. He lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended on high. That's the Christ event. And so this morning we will consider the most significant event in the history of the world, and that is the Christ event. But before we do that, we should look at verse 14 and 15 of this passage that we've just read together. And you will see here Paul the Apostle is telling Timothy. Timothy is his young protege, the person he's training to be in the ministry. He's telling him why he's writing. He says, "So that if I delay in my coming to you, you may know how to conduct yourself in the church." And so we should see this little book of 1 Timothy as like a manual for Timothy. How he, as a minister, and how the church should conduct themselves together, how they should do life together. But Paul knows, the reason he's writing this is he knows that often, as we've probably discovered, what we believe often reflects how we live. So Paul says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. That is, true godliness springs or flows from faith in the Christ event. It flows from a conviction. Practice flows from a conviction or beliefs, or to put it conversely, certain practices or a lack of faithfulness flows from a lack of faith. Godliness springs from conviction, and godlessness also springs from convictions, even if they can't articulate them. And so Paul here passes on a summary of the Christ event in what looks like a little poem or a little creed in verse 16. Some people actually believe that Paul was the first to pen this. Other people say Paul is using this little poem or creed in verse 16 because the Ephesians, where Timothy was, already knew it. Christians already knew this little summary statement of the Christ event. Well, whatever the case may be, in this poem we can see six statements in verse 16. Six statements that teach about the substance of our faith. And so we're going to divide this section, verse 16, into three sections. So first, in verse 16, we can see the incarnation of Christ in the phrase, he appeared in the flesh. And then we can see the justification of Christ in the lines, he was vindicated by the Spirit and he was seen by angels. And then lastly, we can see the glorification of Christ in the lines, he was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So first, the first aspect, it says he appeared in the flesh. Now notice the text doesn't say that he was created, and it doesn't even say that he was born. Obviously, we know Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary, but it doesn't say that. It says Jesus appeared. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, according to John chapter 1, he was manifested, he was revealed, he was known in human flesh. When Jesus was born, we have to realize Jesus did not begin. Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, was not the beginning of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Christ's birth was the manifestation, though, of the living God taking on a special union, a unique union with his own creation in human flesh, something that is almost hard to understand. We can get a glimpse of this in John chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then it goes on a little later, and it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the mystery here is the pre-existent Word of God appeared to us. Jesus, it's just as hard to know what someone is saying in like a foreign language, for example, if you don't know that language. And sometimes it's so hard to understand God that God, in a sense, translated himself in the person of Jesus Christ. What was hard to understand became flesh among us. God translated his invisible self and made himself visible. The eternal Word of God became visible. John says that the Word dwelt among us. Now, this word for dwell literally means to pitch a tent. It's as if Jesus came down, the eternal Word of God came down and pitched a tent. He camped out among humanity for 30-some years. God, the unchanging God, the everlasting God, somehow makes himself sufferable and killable in the person of Jesus Christ. And the eternal Word of God, who John says is God and yet was with God in the beginning, was made to be sin for us. That's according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knows sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the eternal Word of God became Christ. He appeared in the flesh and he took on. He became the embodiment of sin for us. It doesn't say he did sin, but he took on our sins. Well, God hates sin. God hates sin. It's everything that is against Him. And so when He looks on the cross and He sees Jesus, He sees the embodiment of sin, our sin, to the point that He condemns the sin in Christ. He damns our sin in Christ to the point that Jesus Christ yells out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But did you ever wonder, how can God forsake God? How can God the Father forsake God the Son on the cross? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God do such a foolish thing? Why would God embrace the folly of the cross? The text says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This exchange here is what some theologians call the great exchange. Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, exchanging His righteousness for our sin to the point that on the cross He is forsaken and condemned by God. If that's not good news, I don't know what is good news. The great exchange is good news. He appeared in the flesh. But more than that, He was also justified. The next line in our text says He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now that term vindicated is also often translated justified in English. It's the same Greek word. It means that He was declared righteous. He was declared righteous by God. How was He declared righteous? He was declared righteous through His resurrection from the dead. His life and death were acceptable to God. How? How do we know that? Because He was vindicated by the Spirit through His resurrection. What looked like the defeat of God in the cross, what looked like the victory of Satan in the cross, actually was God's victory. Actually was the vindication of Christ, because on the third day the stone was rolled away and Christ was resurrected. He was vindicated by the Spirit for us. And so the sinless one who was made to be sin and who was condemned to death by God the Father on the cross on account of my sin, on account of your sin, satisfied God's wrath against sin. And having made full atonement for our sin, the Father raised Him up from the grave. The Father vindicated the Son in His resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, in other words, it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, being vindicated by the Father. And Acts 17:31 states, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So in other words, if you want proof that God the Father was pleased with God the Son, you don't have to look any further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. And then our next line in the little poem says He was seen by angels. Now, at first, this seems like an odd little statement, or maybe even out of place. I even asked myself, why is this important? Well, there's two possible interpretations of this text. The first one, some commentators think that this text is actually talking about human messengers. So the term for angel and messenger is the same in the original. And so some people think this is not a supernatural messenger. He's talking about human messengers here. And so after Jesus' resurrection, it says in 1 Corinthians that He was actually seen by up to 500 of His disciples, His messengers. And so it's possible that Jesus' vindication was validated by His human messengers, right? If no one would have seen Jesus resurrected, that would be a problem. But actually 500-some people saw Him. He was vindicated. That's a possible translation. But messenger in the original also means an angelic being. And so I had to ask myself, why would that be important? Well, there's really nowhere else in Scripture that angels are so important except in the Christ event. Nowhere else in Scriptures are angels so prominent but in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Angels were involved with Christ from His conception to His ascension. An angel, for example, announced the conception to Mary. But angels didn't do this for everybody else. Probably didn't do it for you. An angel announced His birth to shepherds. Angels didn't do that to anybody else. An angel ministered to Him after His temptation in the wilderness. Angels don't minister to everyone else after their temptation. At least we don't know about it. An angel strengthened him in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels didn't do this for other people. An angel proclaims his resurrection at the tomb. But who else has had such an angelic proclamation? Angels told the disciples at Christ's ascension to stop looking up into the sky, all dumb looking, and to go back to Jerusalem. Jesus was seen by angels from the cradle to the cross to the crypt and afterwards. Angels always looked in awe on Jesus and his life. Jesus was justified by his resurrection, and angels were there always as a testimony of his mission. But Jesus wasn't just incarnated or appeared. He wasn't just justified. He was also glorified. The text says he was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. So after the resurrection, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that the message of salvation was for everyone. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the whole world, for all nations, for every tongue and tribe and nation. He'd been telling them that all along, but they didn't really get it. They were a little too thick-headed to understand it at times. They were probably a lot like us. And so in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." So go make more disciples, not just the Jews, but all nations. Make disciples, not just people you like, not just rich people, not special people, but both the rich and the poor, the slaves, the free, the people you like and don't like, all nations. And don't fear, because all authority is mine and I will always be with you in the Spirit. Now, the book of Acts is a wonderful illustration of this command unfolding. In the book of Acts, we see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to the ends of the earth, spreading out, and they're fulfilling this great commandment. This is the mission of the resurrection, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Our faith is a resurrection faith. Our faith is a resurrection faith. And in fact, if there were no resurrection, if there were no glorification of Christ, our faith would be in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have died believing in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But he goes on and says, "But Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been glorified. Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations." And next, the text says he was believed on in the world. So the same Spirit that came and justified Christ through his resurrection is likewise being glorified through justifying needy sinners, people like me and like you. This is the good news. This is the news. It's preached throughout the world. It's being believed. The Spirit who raised Jesus to new life is also raising unbelievers to new life. He's continuing to unite us to Christ by faith. And this faith that we have someday will no longer be simply faith. It'll be sight, because Jesus will return. And so the taste of the resurrection that we now have through faith will become a full buffet someday when the Lord returns. Jesus Christ is believed on in the world, and our last line says, he was taken up in glory. Jesus' mission is ongoing. Christ is ruling and reigning right now. You may not see him, but you see him by faith. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes through the church. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes through the Spirit and through his word going out through the nations, and he is coming again. Jesus was glorified. So now we just kind of did a short history of the Christ event, an event that most of you know about. So now we need to ask ourselves the question, so what? So what? What's it mean to me? What's it mean to you? Well, as Paul said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then this is some silly fairy tale or myth. Paul says our faith is futile or futile. And if that's true, we should just get up and walk out of here. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, this, all that we're doing every Sunday or throughout the week, is foolishness. Seriously. For a lot of people, church is a good social gathering. It's uplifting. But if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, this is pointless. And we are to be pitied above all people, Paul says. But if Christ has appeared, if Christ has been vindicated by the Spirit, if Christ has been glorified, then this Christ event is the most significant event in the whole world, in my life and in your life. This is the event that changes all other events, whether they're bad or good. This is the event that has been shaping history for 2,000 years, and it's going on. So you either have submitted to Christ in the Christ event, or you're living in rejection to Christ in the Christ event. And the Christ event is good news. This is good news. But to understand just how good the good news is, you really need to understand the bad news first. We don't like talking about bad news, but you can't taste and understand the good news until you understand the bad news. So what's the bad news? Well, the bad news, according to the authoritative word of God, is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we are children of God's wrath. That's Ephesians 2. By nature, we are not God's children. By nature, we are not alive and free and fully righteous. No, by nature, we are children of God's wrath. Or, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some people, all people. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. All people sinned. Of course, God created the world good, right? We can go back to Genesis 1. He created everything and it was good, but guess what? There was a Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the fall of mankind, fallen into corruption. And so now, according to Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of God's wrath. Because of that fall in the garden, we are born spiritually dead, dead to our trespasses and sin. Therefore, we must be born again. Dead people need to be born again. And no one in their own strength can overcome their own sin nature and their own deadness in their sin. That might seem complicated, but you have to understand that we just don't do bad things from time to time. Sin is not just, oh, I did this wrong, I'm good, I did this wrong. We are bad by nature. You look back on your own life and you might understand that it's been difficult. You just didn't do a little wrong thing here and there. You are bad by nature. That's Ephesians 2. You were born into this sinful mass of humanity, and your nature requires you to do certain things. You're fallen, you're corrupt, you need to be renewed. Birds have a bird nature, so birds do bird things. Pigs do pig things because they have a pig nature. Sinful humans do sinful human things because they have a sinful human nature. That's what Paul calls the flesh. That's why we all die, Paul says, because we have all inherited the consequences of the power of sin, and so we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, all, without exception. That's the bad news. And it's just not a little bad, it's really bad. We don't need just a little help. We don't need just a little moral reform. We need Jesus Christ coming into our life. And many people don't like this idea that they are a sinner by nature. They don't like Ephesians 2. They think it's not fair. But people, we don't want what is fair. We want grace. We want mercy. Fair will lead you to hell. We want mercy. We don't want to bank on our own goodness because we don't have very much by nature, morally speaking. But what we want is good news, not fair news. We want good news. And that's what makes the good news so good, because the bad news is so bad. Once again, we don't need more reform. We don't need to try harder. We don't need a little more church. We don't need to give more in the offering plate. We don't need more service projects. We don't need a little old-time religion. What we need is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. We are lost in our sinfulness. But the Bible says that God demonstrated His love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we couldn't help ourselves, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. It wasn't fair, and we didn't deserve His grace. But it was grace, it was love woven together. It was a rescue mission. That's the Christ event. God came down into our sinful mess. Christ appeared. Christ was justified. Christ was glorified. And through faith, we now can have that resurrection life in Christ. If the Christ event is not good news, then I don't know what is. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were alienated from you, while we were by nature, children of your wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, we were hopeless and helpless. You came on a rescue mission, and so we thank you for that. We count on you continuing to rescue us. We count on your coming back and raising us from the dead. And we thank you for making us new creations in Christ. And if there's anyone here who is not, I pray you would work in their heart in a special way. That you would continue that rescue mission even here by redeeming helpless sinners for yourself, for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.